We turn now from the Psalms to the Gospel of Mark, and this morning you'll see we are in the 9th chapter of Mark's Gospel. For a while we have been in the 1st chapter. We're jumping all the way this week into the 9th. And we begin with the 2nd verse of chapter 9, and there we read, 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, and led them up a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became dazzling white, such as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 dwellings, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." He did not know what to say, for they were terrified. Then a cloud overshadowed them, and from the cloud there came a voice, "This is my son, the beloved. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they saw no one with them anymore, but only Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one about what they had seen until after the Son of Man had risen from the dead. For the word of God in Scripture, for the word of God among us, and for the word of God within us.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. So the Gospel of Mark has 16 chapters. So to say that this lesson, taken from the beginning of the 9th chapter, falls precisely at the midpoint of Mark, it's not terribly revelatory, right? I mean, it's just simple math. But what is notable is not that this is the midpoint, but why this story falls at the very fulcrum of Mark's gospel. Really, there's a reason why Mark puts this story here. It's his way of dividing his gospel in half, really, of saying that this story marks a shift, both in Jesus' ministry and in the way he's going to speak about it. And in a nutshell, the shift is really this. Throughout the first half of Mark's gospel, he strives to demonstrate really who Jesus is, that he really is, in fact, the Messiah, full of glory and full of truth. Throughout the second half, though, rather than trying to prove who Jesus is, Mark strives to make clear really what this glory and truth are all about in the first place. And you can see this shift rather markedly if we were to list all the events that take place throughout his gospel. If you do that, what you see is that in the first 8 chapters, the first half, there are 18, count them, 18 miracle stories, 18 in just 8 chapters. And over the past few weeks, we've explored a few of them in detail. We read about Jesus healing the man with the unclean spirit in the Capernaum synagogue. And then last week, we read as Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law, and then as he healed just about everybody in the whole town of Capernaum. But really, that's just the proverbial tip, as Mark's just really getting started. As he tells it, along his way to this mountaintop we just read about, Jesus heals a leper in the deserted wilderness. He cures a man of his withered hand. He heals a man plagued with an evil spirit. He stills a storm that was terrifying his disciples. He heals this hemorrhaging woman who had reached out just to touch the cloak he was wearing. He brings a dead girl back to life. He feeds 5,000 who gather near him with just 5 loaves and 2 fish. He walks on water. He cures everyone in this town called Gennesaret. He heals the daughter of a Syrophoenician woman. He cures a deaf man. He feeds 4,000, this time with 7 loaves and a few fish, because Mark has 2 of those stories. And then he cures a blind man in Bethsaida. Again, that's 18 miracle stories in the first 8 chapters alone, revealing all of the power, all of the glory that this man from Nazareth, this Jesus, this Messiah has come to reveal. And it makes sense, don't you think? Miracles, glory, power, these are the things that disciples can rightly expect of one called Messiah. Glory is what we would expect of one called Son of God, right? And after experiencing these miracles, it's easy to understand why the disciples would expect more of the same. Except more of the same is not to come, not as Mark tells it anyway. Instead, while 18 miracles make up the first 8 chapters, in the next 8 there are only 2. Just 2 more miracles. For here on out, Mark is no longer focusing on all of Jesus' glory and power as much as he's striving to reveal what this glory and power are all about in the first place. And it's a lesson that Jesus begins telling his disciples actually right before our lesson this morning picks up. He tells them, you can't see it yet, and it may not even make sense yet, but you need to know I'm going to suffer, and suffer greatly. I'm going to be rejected and ridiculed and killed, and I will rise again. It's absurd what he tells them. This notion that someone as glorious as the Messiah could suffer so much. It's absurd that someone with the power to raise people from the dead would actually die himself. So absurd, in fact, that Peter won't stand to hear of it. So he jumps up and starts yelling at Jesus, "Remember who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. Stop all this nonsense talk." But Jesus won't stop. He wants them to know, he needs them to know, the glory and sacrifice, they can't be separated. Power and service, they are intimately connected. So Jesus rebukes Peter and he tells the disciples as plainly as he can, if you want to keep following me, then deny yourself and take up your cross, because whoever wants to find their life will lose it. And whoever loses their life for my sake will save it. Glory and sacrifice, they can't be separated. Power and service, they are intimately connected. But as plain as he was, the disciples, they still couldn't hear him. They go on, as Mark says, to argue with each other over who one is the greatest among them. And they keep on trying to seek more glory for themselves and for Jesus. They didn't understand that this glory, this messiahship, was something so greater than they could comprehend. Which is why Jesus' transfiguration is so important for Mark. It's the division of his gospel. And for his disciples, it may be the most pivotal lesson Jesus teaches them. For at the top of that mountain, what actually happens? Jesus is transfigured. It's a fancy word that means changed. He begins to radiate with this brilliant, gleaming glory. And as he stands there with these two prophets from old, Elijah and Moses, this divine voice echoes out from the clouds. And it says what we've already heard the voice say back at Jesus' baptism. Back then it said, "Jesus, you are my son, the beloved." It says the same thing, except this time the voice is speaking not to Jesus, but to the disciples. "This is my son, the beloved." And the voice adds, "Listen to him. Listen to him." You know, I think it's God doing Jesus this solid, pleading with the disciples to please stop assuming and start listening. Stop assuming that Jesus is going to fit into your expectations of what a Messiah is or what a Messiah does. Stop presuming to know the answer before he reveals it. Stop presuming to know where he's going to lead you before you arrive. Stop presuming to understand the truths he's come to reveal until you've tasted the Last Supper and seen that bloody cross and encountered the risen Lord. For as it was then, we know it still is today. This world is horribly resistant to something as offensive as unconditional love. something as bold and blatant as redeeming grace. No, this world prefers to teach us to seek glory for ourselves and heap judgment on those different from us. So the message to those disciples back then remains just as true for you and me today. In fact, perhaps for pastors most of all. Because how many of us come to church thinking we already know the answers? I mean, like Peter rebuking Christ, how many come to church looking to have our experiences affirmed, our expectations affirmed, rather than having our illusions ripped away? How many come wanting to hear our biases assuaged or our limited perspectives condoned? I mean, we come wanting to hear, I think, that our way already is the right way, that our paths are full and complete. Never mind the pains of those in need that can still be heard if we're but willing to listen to them. Never mind the cries of the refugees that can still be heard across this world if we're but willing to listen to them. Never mind the sounds of our society's sexism and blatant bigotry if we're but willing to listen for them. As Jesus tried to reveal over and over again, the ways of God's kingdom are not yet our ways, and we can't pretend that they are. For the ways of God's grace are unlike anything else this world knows, which is why even disciples so often get grace wrong, trying to limit it or to twist it somehow to fit our own expectations. So as we enter into this Lenten season, friends, I share that the TPC offering for our small group ministry coming out is actually an offering on listening to the way Jesus speaks of God's grace. What does Jesus say grace is versus what does society tend to twist it into being? I invite you to join one. But even if you don't, I still invite you to spend this Lenten season heeding that voice from the cloud, releasing yourself from the illusion that glory doesn't include sacrifice or that real power can't be found in anything other than service, because that's where it is. And instead of seeking affirmation of what we already believe, friends, Jesus' transfiguration and the voice within it, it begs us to stop and listen. To let go of everything that tries to distract us from who and whose we are, that we would remember when anyone or anything else tries to lay claim to us or to our values or to our sense of self-worth, Jesus has already told us who we are. We are loved and claimed. We are redeemed and forgiven. We are gifted and we are called. We are God's children, blessed to go forth into God's kingdom, a glorious kingdom. We're invited to spread that glory. But we must remember how full that glory is and all that glory requires. Amen.